Continuing our thoughts upon the Ten Commandments, and it's so good to be with you and be able to participate in the things that certainly brings joy to our hearts when we sing, for example, what we just sang, when all God's singers get home. That will be a day of celebration and singing, and that's one we look forward to. It's good to be with you. Had good singing this morning. Appreciate you singing out. Appreciate so much the prayers and just being a part of a group of people who want to worship God and be a part of that group that does so. For the last few weeks, we've been looking in Exodus, the 20th chapter. Exodus, the 20th chapter, been looking at the what we call the Ten Commandments. And today we look at verse 13. Exodus 20 and verse 13 is, I think, maybe the shortest. It just says, "You shall not murder." And I recognize, depending on the translation you're reading, you think Old King James and most of the older translations said kill, but talk about that in a little while. But just the idea, you shall not kill or you shall not murder. And it's just one of those things that just kind of jumps out at you. Isn't it so obvious? I mean, we ought not be people who are killers and murderers. And everything we've ever thought of about people on that side of life is something that is objectionable to the most respectable people. The idea of someone who would so indiscriminately just take life. And there's a whole lot more behind it, and that's really the study that we have as we look at verse 13, that murder, killing, abortion is just so rampant in our society, and we're not the worst, and we're not the best. But when we're talking about murder, that's not a good thing to talk about. I think last year we had 26,000 murders, and I think 700,000 abortions, something like that. And like I said, we're not the worst, and we're not the best, kind of in the middle. It's always a study of sociologists of why, and the comparison of countries and societies about that idea of murder and violence. There's been a lot of studies done between Canada and America and Mexico. Now, Mexico and Canada are about the same population. They're about 130 million, something like that, or 230, and we're about 350 million. But I think last year Mexico had like 49,000 murders. And we had, as I said, I think 26,000. And Canada only had, a few thousand. And there's something about the civilization, the strata, and so many other things that really is interesting for people to study. I think the worst one you see is in one of the African countries. I think it's Nigeria. Nigeria is about the size of Texas, just a little larger than Texas. And it has like almost 100,000 murders a year, 90-something thousand. I mean, it's like, like 1,700 people a day or something. It's so violent. And on the other end, you got some nation like Norway that I think they had 220 murders. That's about all they had. Too cold up there to do anything else, I guess. But it's different in so many different ways. But that's not the study that we're looking at here. But one of the things you do draw from all of the comments that you see is this, is that it becomes obvious that our laws, our civil laws, do not address this problem of violence and brutality, and that it's something inside of mankind. It's something about the way we think. It's a spiritual problem. It's a moral problem. And I think all the sociologists can study as much as they like, and they find some interesting trends. But the answers to that are not the things that are so quickly forthcoming. But when we think about murder and violence, it is something that causes us all to be very cautious in our society, even today. I mean, we're to the point now where I don't care where you are, you don't really want to go out and go someplace after dark. It's that violent. But let me just suggest a few points that come to my mind as we think about it. The Bible upholds the sanctity of man. And I think you know that. You understand that, but that is the position, Old and New Testament, of the Bible on murder. In Genesis, the first chapter, as you read down at verse 26 and 27, we just read, "And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man is the image of God here on this planet. I know, recognize sometimes that's not the case, the way we look at it and what we think about it, but it's nonetheless the truth. We are a moral being. We are a being that can look at things that have to do with something other than just the physical. Maybe people choose not to do that, but still, as the Bible teaches, man is a spiritual being. Anything about man that has to do with that worth of man, the worthiness of man, the dignity of man, all of it has to do with our relationship to God. We were created in the very image of God. We're not animals. And so many people have convinced themselves of that. And maybe that's part of the violent nature that we are developing in our modern societies. Mankind is not an accident. He bears the very glory of God. He's an eternal being. And over in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and probably you could quote this one, but in Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus is talking about mankind in a way of being an eternal being and being a being that will last forever. He's not going to just pass from this line. But Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus said, "For what is a profit to a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? To gain the whole world, become the wealthiest person in all the world, and yet lose your soul." Jesus is speaking in a way that our spiritual nature is so much more important and so much more a description of us than maybe the size of the car we drive or the size of the house we live in or the violent attitudes that so many people may have. He goes on to say, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Man bears the very glory and honor, the spirituality of, of God himself. And when we think about how man so quickly turned from that, go with me back over to Genesis, the 6th chapter. You're very familiar with the whole ugly scene about Noah. And when you look, for example, in verse 5, Genesis, the 6th chapter, in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he made him, that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God." If you look down in verse 11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. The idea of violence, taking of the violence of murder and showing absolutely no reverence at all for other people, that is being irreverent, certainly so calloused, and so violent is the antithesis, really, of everything about God, everything about our personality that would allow us to be like God. And so when we read this sixth commandment, it is to demonstrate also those attitudes that we are to have with regard, not just the violence of killing somebody. Look with me over in Matthew, the fifth chapter. It's what Jesus does over here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus takes that well-known command, Matthew, the 5th chapter, and you look down about verse 21, he makes this statement. He says, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder." Just what we're talking about. But Jesus goes on to say, "And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in the danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in the danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in the danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Jesus is developing something that we'll see later in the New Testament that is simply more than just the physical act of killing someone. But he's talking there about us developing this almost out of control thinking on our part of anger and rage and malice and just utter contempt. And the violence we read about back over in Genesis, the 6th chapter, will bring a person into the very judgment of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not just taking a gun and shooting somebody. It's what's going on up here. And so when we read that in Genesis, God created man in his own image, very quickly we saw that man, because of a lack of care and concentration and being forewarned, became a very violent being. But the Bible upholds the sanctity, the idea that man was created in the image of God. He is set apart. He's not an animal. And there may be some animal parts about us. There may be pig valves and things of that nature may be interchanged. But we were created in the image of God. Let me suggest to you that attitude carries us on over to the idea man cannot play God. If we take a life, we are putting ourselves in the very position of God. Back in Genesis again, Genesis the 2nd chapter this time, and we read down at verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, living being." The very existence of man is he is God-like. He is of God. He was created by God breathing into him his nostrils the breath of life. He is of God's life. Look with me over in if you're following along, Psalms, the 139th chapter, beautiful psalm, actually, but it fits in with what we're talking about here. Psalms 139, and down at about verse, we can't read it all. It's a great psalm just to study, but look with me down at verse 13. David is writing, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." God knew me before I was formed in my mother's womb. And he sets forth this idea, this is something that God has done. Job tells us over in Job 33, he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Man was created in the image of God. And we have to be so very careful about arrogating to ourselves the idea of being able to take God's place. God can create life and he can take that life. He's the creator of it. That's the very point. But we need to be very careful in our attitudes toward fellow man. God has a right to control man's life. He created us. He has the right to create man as he so chooses. He has the right to control man's life as he lives on this earth and to take a person from this life exit this life when he so chooses. And people many times have questioned that about God. And I know some of these questions are difficult. Why some people pass on this life when they do? And we don't know why that happens. And that some as a result become angry at God because death came at a certain time in life. That's God. God can choose that. God is the one that can choose when we enter life and when we come from life. Over in Romans, you remember over in Romans, the 9th chapter, it's a different subject. He's dealing with the question of what about the Jewish people who don't obey the gospel of Christ? What about the Jewish people who don't come to the Lord? And he has to answer this. And the way Paul does it is amazing. It's quite long and involved. But their argument was in opposition to what God had determined. They are saying, we're the sons of Abraham. We're the physical descendants of Abraham. And now, all of a sudden, God has decided that everyone who has a faith in Jesus, a faith and trust in Christ, come to him in his appointed way, live, they are now the sons of God. And the Jewish people objected to that. We've been the people of God for 1,500 years. And look at verse 13. He says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He's talking about how God does things. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Again, the idea was the Jewish people said, well, we don't have to necessarily obey Jesus. And yet God said, he is my son, hear ye him. And if they didn't, they rebelled against it. But verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy upon him he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Look at verse 19. This is where we get to the point. Verse 19, Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me so? Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another of dishonor? And again, I'm saying they are complaining to God that they have been followers of Moses and the Mosaic law, and all of a sudden God just decided to change the law and invite everyone who has faith in the Son of God to be children of God and be people who are blessed. And the Jewish people felt like they were misled. And Paul's attitude is, how can you say something like that to God? If God chooses to show mercy to people, that's God's business. And that's the very same attitude we're talking about here. If God chooses to allow a person to be born into this world and then that person leave this life prematurely, that's God's will. God understands that, and God's willing to take the criticism. If a God wants to call a person to eternity before we think they're ready to go or before they think they're ready to go, that's God's will. And we see that through the Bible. Acts 5th chapter, you see here a couple of people, husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. And we read verse 1 of Acts 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but of God. And then it says in verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. God is God. That's the only way we can say it. He has a right to bring a person into this world because he created it. And he has a right to call that person back to eternity anytime. And he does. And he doesn't explain to us why all the circumstances are. And when you look at all of those circumstances, you know, we've talked before about, like, I've often been amazed that he would strike Ananias and Sapphira dead and yet choose the Apostle Paul, who was intent on murder and arresting Christians, you know, over in the 8th chapter of Acts, and take them, bring them back to Jerusalem. But that's what God chose. And let's let God be God. God is the one that can see that. But the point I'm just simply trying to make, God has a right to control this universe, and you and I are to be the ones who, like in Habakkuk, the 2nd chapter, Habakkuk wrote, God is in his holy temple, let all the earth do what? Keep silence before him. He's God. He's not our national legislature. He's not the president. He's God. And he has the right, because of creation, because he breathed into mankind the life that we live. He has that right. And man cannot play God. And it happens so often, so many times. We need to get back to, come back with me to Exodus, the 20th chapter. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, when it just simply makes the statement there in verse 13, you shall not murder. Again, I recognize other translations say kill, and that's more of a difficult word, more of a general word. But the Bible is clear in the way he intends it to be applied. As, well, matter of fact, look over, if you're there with me in Exodus 20 and verse 13, look over to the very next chapter, which will be, let's see, 13 and 12, be 25 verses later. 25 verses later, he starts defining. When you get into the 21st chapter of Exodus, he's giving laws for all the magistrates and judges that will come along. They will be applying the law to the best of their ability, but he's giving all of these kinds of laws to the judges and to the magistrates. But look, Exodus 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall what? Surely be put to death. And that kind of addresses the issue back in the previous chapter. Do not murder. The older versions say do not kill. They recognize in the translations there has to be a balancing of the rest of the Bible, what it says about death and how we punish that death. And they recognize that in the Exodus, the 20th chapter, he's talking about you shall not murder, that is, intentionally killing somebody. But here, they are instructed to carry out the death of a person guilty of a crime. Verse 12 again, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Verse 13, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And that's where he came up with the cities of refuge. He developed that later on. Verse 14. But if a man acts with premeditation against a neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from the altar that he may die. Verse 15. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. I mean, he's just given just a series of really applications to chapter 20 and verse 13, where he says, you'll not murder. This is not murder. This is judicial enactment of the will of God. Or we look verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. If a man contend with other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him will be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And he continues with these. Like, we'll continue with me, verse 20. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Verse 21, notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. He shall pay as the judge is determined. Verse 23, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's where we get the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's not talking about getting even. You take my eye, I'm going to take your eye. It's the idea of making the punishment fit the crime. And here he's actually talking about two people who have a fight and they harm or injure a pregnant woman so much so that her child dies. You will have put that person to death. Life for life. And that's God's attitude toward the child in the mother's womb. We have to be concerned about it. And he continues with this all down through here. What all the judges are to rule and how they are to do this. It's important that we see there's not the need of totally avoiding any kind of death at all, because I don't think you're going to be able to do that. But death happens and things take place. But murder is something that he wants to be addressed plainly. I mean, something like suicide. Sua means self, and side means death, like homicide, of self, of another. Kind of like in Matthew 27, it talks about he threw down the pieces of silver in his temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas did. And in Acts 1, verse 25, it says of Judas to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Suicide is not seen as one in which we can simply obtain the blessings of God. It's killing self. And if we kill ourself, we're going to appear in the presence of the Lord. And the first thing he's going to ask is, why did you murder yourself? That's exactly what he's talking about. And we're talking about abortion, and we could do a whole sermon on that. But you go back to Psalms 139 again, and all of those passages we were reading there. That he saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there are none of them. God saw my life before I began to live. Let me suggest to you, last of all, just this idea of murder. Murder, intentional, willful killing of another person for a lot of reasons, is a lot more than, it's more than killing. And that's where I think so many times our society is coming apart at the seam with regard to the violence and the anger that we have. Look with me over in 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John, there's two ideas about the idea of murder and the attitude that goes with it, the absolute lack of respect for the sanctity of life, human life. And John talks about it a little bit. 1 John, third chapter. Look with me at verse 10. 1 John 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's the point we need to carry out. Murder, murder carries with it its own penalty. The intentional, willful killing of an innocent person is a travesty, an insult. It is an outrage against anything that is right, against the very respect for any kind of law. And so, first of all, you just have to say it obviously involves an element of justice, what is right. And we need to remind everyone that God will judge. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And certainly murder, as he says back here in Exodus 20th chapter, is certainly a sin. But it also involves a matter of judgment. It's not just a matter of right and wrong. It is that. It is a matter of justice. It is a matter of just saying that's wrong and we cannot abide by it. But there's a matter of judgment, even of self, that we have to recognize with regard to this idea of killing someone. It's possible to be a murderer without ever having spilled any blood. And that's the thing that so many people don't understand. It's going on up here. I mean, we're reading here in 1 John 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. He continues with this. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love the brother abides in death. He who does not love the brother abides in death. Look at verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And God's talking about what's going on right up there. And we have to understand that we can put ourselves in a place and in a position that we can have what Jesus was talking about over there in Matthew 5 and verse 22. We can be a person of that rage, that insult, the travesty to anything that is right in the very eyes of God. And maybe not realize it. And that's so very important. So back in Matthew, the fifth chapter, when Jesus was talking over there, he says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in the danger of judgment. It's going on right here. I'm not talking about an accident where you killed somebody or you backed out in the car and run over somebody. That's bad. But that's not this. This is an absolute rejection of anything that is right, and it's putting yourself in the very judgment of God. Look with me over in Revelation, the 21st chapter. Look at this list of people who are described as being worthy of or in the confines of hell. Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. I mean, there's a lot of things the Bible talks about. We have talked about and discussed it maybe now for a year, but and then may not be able to fully comprehend all of the things that are being taught, but this is not one of them. I mean, what does he take? Four or five words back there in Exodus 20 chapter said, thou shalt not murder. Or some older verses said, kill. Thou shalt not murder. It's that blunt and that plain of what he is trying to get us to see. I'm not saying murder is unpardonable. I'm not saying that. The very people who nailed the Son of God to the cross in Acts the second chapter were offered pardon. When they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convinced they had nailed the Son of God to a cross, and they cried out, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I'm just saying that we don't realize the power, predicament, and the place that our thoughts so many times put us. And so look with me back in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, I think we'll close our study this morning. Jesus has asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And we will deal with this one when we finish this study of the Ten Commandments, because by the time we get over to Matthew 22, where Jesus is talking about what's the greatest commandment, he just takes all ten of these commandments and boils them down into loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And verse 38 of Matthew 22 said, this is the first and greatest commandment. Verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall have a frame of mind and disposition that of the Lord, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We're going to walk in the revelation of his will. We're going to be people that follow God. And every person we meet will be a person that has a respect from us because of who they are. And let God judge them. I'm not saying we can't defend ourselves. I'm not saying there's a lot of things that would justify, as we read back there in Exodus, the 22nd chapter. I'm just simply saying we need to recognize and protect ourselves. Let us have an attitude that Jesus is talking here. Love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. James said in James 1, he said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let us be those people. We live in a we live in a very violent society today, and I'm sorry for that. Maybe because we can see what happens in Chicago or L.A. 20 minutes after it happens on the television. We're there almost. And I'm sorry it's that way, but we have to gain control of our own thoughts, our plans, our intentions, and say, I want to reflect the true cause of Christ in my life. And certainly, the murder of someone is one of the most violent things we can be involved in. If you're subject to heaven's call this morning, we would ask that you would have the courage to be able to stand and confess faith in Christ and request to be buried with him in baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life. And what a wonderful time that would be. And if you're a child of God, maybe you haven't lived as you should and you desire the prayers of brethren, we'd be more than happy to go to God's throne on your behalf. If you're subject to heaven's call this morning, would you please come? We stand and sing.